you've got your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please turn with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, and we're going to be in verses 21 through 43. Well, I'm going to read all of that, but we're going to land in verses 35 through 43, but I'll tell you more about that in a minute. But we are picking back up in our series through the Gospel of Mark. We're calling the Conquering King and Suffering Servant. We took a break from that last week to look at Luke's resurrection account in Luke 24 and to celebrate the resurrection together, which we celebrate every Sunday. It's the reason why we gather weekly to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because we believe that He is risen. But there's something special about celebrating it together with Christians from around the world. But I want to give you some sort of a recap and catch you back up to where we have been in Mark up to this point, so that our passage today makes sense in the context. And so we have moved into what's sometimes called the private miracles of Jesus at the end of chapter 4. Before that, Jesus has been ministering in Galilee in the northern part of Israel, and has been performing miracles, healing the sick, driving out demons, and doing this in front of many people, in front of the crowds. But at the end of chapter 4, it sort of shifts to some other miracles that are in some way sort of a level up. Even greater power is exhibited by Jesus, but it's also done for smaller groups of people. At the end of chapter 4, it's just the disciples in the boat with them as the wind and the waves crash upon the boat. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, we see Jesus drive out the demon of the Gerasene demoniac. It's just his disciples that are there, the man who Jesus drives the unclean spirits out of, and the herdsman. And now today we move into a story of, again, a smaller crowd that experiences Jesus' miracles. But what I want us to see and what we're going to land on today is drawing together some themes from these passages together. And one of the main themes of these passages is one of faith. Faith. And we talk about faith a lot. We use the phrase a lot. We hear it a lot. We don't often define faith. And so I want to do that before we dive in this morning. But I want to begin with a bad definition of faith. Richard Robinson was one of the leading atheist philosophers during the latter part of the 20th century. He died in 1996, and he knows better now. But in 1964, he published a book called An Atheist's Values, in which he stated, "Christian faith is not merely believing that there is a God. It is believing that there is a God no matter what the evidence may be. Have faith in the Christian sense means make yourself believe that there is a God without regard to the evidence. In other words, Christian faith has a habit of flouting reason in forming and maintaining faith in God." And that is not what we believe, right? We believe that the Scriptures attest to the veracity of who Jesus was and is. That's what we celebrated last week in the resurrection, that it is true. Dallas Willard, a famous Christian author, responded to this definition of faith by Richard Robinson. And he said, "This reminds me of the definition of faith by Archie Bunker, a character on the 1970s TV show All in the Family. Bunker said, faith is what you wouldn't believe for all the world if it wasn't in the Bible." Willard says, "Our culture provides terrible teachings like these about the nature of faith. And they get absorbed into our churches and they haunt young people and all of us really when they go into other contexts. So we should understand that the Christian faith deals with real life contexts for real life people and challenges them to be helpful to others who are in doubt and to deal with that doubt honestly, because there is an answer." And one of the things I want us to see is that ultimately, I think everyone is placing their faith in something. Even atheists who claim not to believe in anything, they're placing their faith in that. That there is no God and that this life is all we have, nature and what we can see. Scientism, which is different from just science, right? Sometimes Christianity and science can get pitted against each other, but science cannot disprove Christianity. It only explains the world that God created. It helps us understand what God has made around us. But scientism goes a step further. Scientism is the belief that they place their faith in science and the scientific method as the best or only way to render truth about the world and reality, basically what can be repeated. But maybe the most popular today is moral relativism, which places faith in how everything relates to me and my truth, or how it relates to you and your truth, which is all well and good until those truths butt heads, right? But as followers of Jesus, we believe and understand that faith is the reliance upon and trust in God. Faith is the reliance upon and trust in God. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." But that doesn't come out of nowhere. It's based on the person and work of Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Scriptures. The resurrection proves that. We looked at it last week, how the resurrection is a statement of who Jesus is. Defeat over sin and death. It's a sign pointing us to a trite understanding of Him and who He is. And it's a seal, a promise that He will do what He says He's going to do, which means that He's coming back for His children. Therefore, the question is not, do you have faith? But it's, where are you placing your faith? Or maybe to internalize it, ask yourself, where am I placing my faith? Before we dive in, I want to give you some context, because context is good. Jesus is the conquering king. Context is the king over interpretation of the passage. It helps us understand the interpretation and what it means. What we come to here, beginning in verse 21, is another Markian sandwich. And in a Mark sandwich, there's sort of three parts. The first and the third are connected. They're similar or they're the same. And the middle part helps us understand the first and the third part. And so that's exactly what we have here. And I tried really hard to work my way around it. There's no way around it. We're going to read the whole thing. So you're going to have to listen quickly today. But I'm going to read it all, and then I'm going to sort of summarize the first two-thirds and give you some understanding from that. And then we're going to land in verses 35 through 43, spend more time there, and look at that as the culmination and summarization of really all these section of passages. So now I've told you what we're going to do. Now we're going to do it. So if you would, please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.' While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brothers of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat." Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we love you. And we pray that you would bless our time together, that you would illuminate your word to us. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts to listen. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we began in Mark chapter 4. Jesus is in a boat on the shore of the Sea of Galilee teaching. And he's teaching to the crowd on the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. And then he tells his disciples, let's go to the other side. And it's when they're on their way to the other side that they're sort of attacked by the wind and the waves. It's crashing down on this boat. And Jesus calms the storm. He ceases the wind and the waves. And then they carry themselves to their destination. They continue on to the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. He gets there and he heals the Gerasene demoniac. He drives out the unclean spirits from them. And they beg him to leave. And so he does. And he gets in the boat and he goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, back to where he came from, in the Jewish territory, which is where we find him now. And it says as soon as he gets there, this man, Jairus, comes to him, who was a ruler of the synagogue. That's an interesting term that we may not be familiar with. He's not a Pharisee. He's not sort of trained in the Jewish law, but he's more like the executive pastor of the synagogue. He's the one who keeps the lights on or makes sure that the oil lamps are still burning. He's the one who sets the schedule and takes care of everything. And his daughter is in dire circumstances. So she's about to die. It's actually a colloquialism that means that she's at death's door. She's right there. But he has faith. He believes that if Jesus comes to his daughter, he can save her. Put yourself in Jairus' shoes for a moment. How dire it is, how important it is that you get this man and get there as quickly as possible because your daughter is at death's door. But there's an interruption. In verses 24 and 25, Jesus has agreed to go with Jairus. We read, and he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge, who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. We learned some things about this woman. She's exhausted all of her money in seeking healing. And in fact, instead of making her better, they've made her worse. But she too has faith. Verse 28 says, for she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And so she does just that. She goes and touches Jesus. And the Greek word doesn't imply just a light touch, but a firm grasp, a touching of his garments. And so Jesus realizes it. He actually feels that power leaves him. And he asks the question, who touched me? And his disciples, who don't quite get it yet, they rebuke Jesus. They basically say, everyone is touching you. It's that kind of crowd where you're shoulder to shoulder. Everyone is connected. But his intention is not to just answer the question, but to draw this woman out. In verse 33 and 34, we read, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Notice Jesus' response is one of compassion. He's already been told about how dire the circumstances are for Jairus' daughter. He's agreed to go. He's going to go and save her. But in the middle of this, he's interrupted by this woman who just touches him and takes power from him. We don't just move on from that miracle. He responds with compassion. He says, daughter. It's the only time that this Greek word is used in this way in the New Testament. It's a term of endearment and love. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Now, Jairus is probably really anxious and nervous at this point, and rightly so. Because in verse 35 we read, while Jesus was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. It's over. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. and they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat. I mentioned earlier that faith is really the main theme of these passages that begin in Mark 4:35 with Jesus and the disciples in the boat, the healing of the Gerasene demoniac, and then our passage today. It's three stories, and this last story has two stories in it. And they're really all about faith. After Jesus has calmed the water, we're sort of left to ask the question, will the disciples' fear lead to faith? The healed man, the Gerasene demoniac, has faith in the power of Jesus after the demons are driven out of him, the unclean spirits leave. He begs to stay with Jesus, but Jesus sends him on mission. Jairus, at the beginning of this passage, has faith to come to Jesus in public, despite his standing as the ruler of the synagogue. The woman has faith to come to Jesus in secret because she believes that he can heal her. And at the end of the passage, Jairus' faith leads to the restoration of his daughter. And so what I want us to see today is there are three things that we learn about faith in Jesus from this passage. Three things that we learn. First, faith looks foolish. Faith looks foolish. Second, faith depends on its object. Faith depends on its object. And finally, faith leads to restoration. Faith leads to restoration. First, faith looks foolish. The messengers come and tell Jairus to leave Jesus alone. His daughter's already dead. It's already too late. You've waited too long. It's over. But Jesus overhears and he ignores him. He ignores the messengers. And he gives Jairus a different message. Do not fear, only believe. And obviously Jairus does because Jesus goes with him. And when they arrive at the home, the mourners are already there. They're already wailing and making a commotion. In the first century, it was actually a Jewish custom that it was required to pay for mourners when someone died. You had to pay for at least two mourners. They would weep and wail on behalf of the dead. Some of them would even play instruments. And they're already there mourning the fact that she is dead. It's like Jesus walks into a funeral and says, "Why is everyone crying?" That's basically what's happening here. And then he gives them a new understanding. She's not dead, but she's sleeping. It was foolish to them. They laugh at him. But this is the way that the early church comes to understand death. In 1 Thessalonians 4:14, it says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And that is the way that Jesus wants Jairus to view this death. And that we should view death, that it is temporary. And the resurrection proves it. The resurrection we celebrated last week and the resurrection at the end of this passage. But we see that faith looks foolish. But death is only temporary because of the object of faith, which is the second thing we learn about faith. Faith depends on its object. There's an interesting contrast in faith within these two stories. First, consider the woman's faith. She's perhaps superstitious. In the first century, it was believed that there was a healer who was able to heal sicknesses and drive out demons, that if you were able to touch their garments, their clothing, you might be able to receive a healing as well. And so maybe that's why she comes to Jesus and thinks, all I have to do is touch him and I can receive a healing. Either way, she has enough faith to believe Jesus can heal her. But she comes in secret and she plans to slip away. And the reason she comes in secret to slip away is because she's perpetually unclean because of her illness. Like the Gerasene demoniac who's dwelling among the tombs. He was unclean. And she knows that if she goes and touches Jesus in public and people see it, that would make him unclean. And so her plan is to slip in behind him, touch his garments, get a healing, and then leave. And no one knows that someone unclean has touched Jesus, making him unclean. What she doesn't realize is that when she touches Jesus, it will not make him unclean, but it will make her clean. The woman comes only after she's exhausted all of her other options. Yet, her faith is rewarded. Consider Jairus' faith. He comes in public, perhaps at the detriment of his position as the ruler of the synagogue. And he believes that Jesus can heal his daughter also. And he believes that he can do it by the laying on of hands. That's not a lack of faith. In fact, that's the way that it was understood healings happened in the first century. That you would lay your hands on someone and pray over them. And so he just believes that Jesus is the one who can do it. But then his daughter dies. What? Seems out of the blue. And Jesus gives him a new message. Don't fear, only believe. That word means continue believing. And obviously he does continue to believe. And Jesus rewards his faith, but in a way that's different than what he expected. So why do both receive what they seek? It seems Jairus has the greater faith. He comes in public. He believes that Jesus can heal his daughter. But they both receive what they seek because the point is not the amount or type of faith, but who they have faith in, Jesus Christ. Maybe this parable will help you understand. There's an ice skater who was about to skate on ice that was a quarter of an inch thick. She does it with great confidence. Surely the ice will hold me. But there was a second skater who was about to skate on ice that was 4 inches thick. With great trepidation, they said, "Will the ice hold me?" The first falls through the ice, while the second is fine. Because the object of their faith is what matters. Their faith in Jesus, no matter how strong or correct, led to their restoration. Which is the third thing we see about faith. Faith leads to restoration. Remember, the middle part of a Mark sandwich helps us understand the rest. This woman comes seeking healing for her ailment. Notice the word that is used in verses 23, 28, and 34. It's translated, "be made well." If you write in your Bible, circle those words. In verse 23, 28, and 34. The words used in verse 23, Jairus says, "Come that my daughter may be made well." In verse 28, the woman's desire is that when she touches Jesus' garment, she would be made well. And in verse 34, Jesus tells the woman, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." The Greek word that's used here, and I don't love going to the Greek word, it's more of the background understanding, but I think it's important for us to recognize. The Greek word here is sozo, which can also be translated as save, deliver, and keep. In fact, it's most often translated as saved in the New Testament. It appears 106 times and 89 times it's translated as saved. It's only translated made well 5 times in all the New Testament. 3 of those appear here. And what I mean is made well is not a bad or wrong translation. In fact, it's right in context. But it implies something more that we miss in English. It can rightly be understood that Jesus is telling this woman, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you." This is an example of conversion. That's what we celebrate in baptism. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart. This woman has received her healing. Jesus draws her out to confess with her mouth. It's an outward symbol of an inward change. She comes to Jesus seeking healing for her ailment. But because of her faith in his ability to heal her, Jesus makes her whole. And then he says, "Go in peace." And the Greek word that's used there is the translation of the Hebrew word shalom, which if you know means a holistic peace, a full and complete, a household peace, is what Jesus sends this perpetually unclean woman out with. She's now at peace, completely and fully healed. Jairus comes to Jesus because of his faith that Jesus can save his daughter. But her restoration is delayed. And it doesn't happen the way that he expected it to. Jesus tells him, "Keep believing." And then Jesus makes Jairus' daughter whole again. She is brought back to life, restored. And notice the way the passage ends. They were overcome with amazement. The word amazement can also be translated to include terror. We should connect this with the previous stories. Recall Jesus and his disciples in the boat. After Jesus calms the storm, it says that the disciples feared fear. After Jesus has healed the demoniac, he tells him to go into the Decapolis and to tell everyone what Jesus has done for him. And it says, everyone marveled. And now here, after Jesus resurrects this little girl, they are overcome with amazement. This is the response to the power of God. So what should we take away from these stories? I think there are three things that we see. Three things that we should be struck by, moved by in these passages. And the third is a response as well that we should have. The first thing that we see is the compassion of Jesus. We should be struck by the compassion of Jesus. Though he rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith, his response is not everything will be fine. But he meets them in their need and he calms the storm. Jesus comes to the Gentile area and an unclean man ruled by unclean spirits, and he meets the man in his need. The man is made whole. He's left clothed and in his right mind. Jesus responds to Jairus' request to come to heal his daughter because Jairus comes publicly, humbly, and desperately. But Jesus also responds compassionately to the woman who touched his garments, even though she comes secretly, humbly, and desperately. And Jesus draws her to confess publicly so that she can fully receive the healing that she seeks. We should be struck by the compassion of Jesus in these passages. But we should also be struck by the power of Jesus. I mentioned in the introduction that these private miracles are almost like a level up in miracles, an increase in power that Jesus displays. In calming the storm, causing the wind and the waves to cease immediately, he exhibits his power over creation itself. The Psalms say that only God commands the wind and the waves. And now Jesus does. Jesus has exhibited his power over the spiritual realm in the healing of the demoniac. The unclean spirits try to exercise power over Jesus by naming him. But Jesus exhibits his power over them by causing them to name themselves Legion. And then driving them out of the man into the pigs, where they run off the cliff to their end. And here in this passage, Jesus exhibits his power over the natural realm through the healing of the sick woman and the raising of the little girl from the dead, because sickness and death come for us all. But Jesus has power over them. We should be struck by and respond in faith. We looked at, after Jesus had calmed the wind and the waves, that Jesus is both the model and the object of our faith. He's the model of our faith because he was 100% human. He was always faithful to his Father, and he remains faithful as he sits at the right hand of the Father. And because he is the object, faith leads to wholeness, shalom, to salvation. And not because of the amount or quantity of or quality of faith. What matters is who we place our faith in, the one who is compassionate and powerful. We have two wonderful expressions and examples of faith in this passage, in this story. In the woman who's healed and in Jairus' daughter that's raised from the dead. And Jairus' faith in Jesus. I'll give you another, maybe more modern example of faith. Hudson Taylor is a famous missionary to China. He's considered one of the fathers of the modern missions movement. When he was first going to China, it was on a sailing vessel, a boat that's powered by the wind using sails. And they come very close to the shore of some cannibal islands on their way. And the ship is stalled because of the calm. There's no wind to move them. And as it was slowly drifting toward the shore, unable to go about, the inhabitants of the cannibal islands were eagerly anticipating a feast. The captain came to Mr. Taylor and asked him to pray for the help of God. "I will," said Taylor, "provided you set your sails to catch the breeze." the captain decline to make himself a laughing stock by unfurling in a dead calm. How silly. Taylor said, "I will not undertake to pray for the vessel unless you will prepare the sails." And it was done. While engaged in prayer, there was a knock at the door of his room. "Who's there?" Taylor asked. The captain's voice responded, "Are you still praying for wind?" "Yes." "Well," said the captain, "you'd better stop praying, for we have more wind than we can manage." The amount and quality of our faith is not what matters most, but the one we place our faith in, Jesus Christ. We may not see him at work by providing wind for the sails after a few minutes of prayer. It may be after years of seeking restoration. It may come after a delay and look completely different than what we expected. But when we encounter the power and compassion of Jesus Christ, it should lead to amazement, to marveling, to awe, to fear that leads to faith in him. And so I ask today, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? As I began, I believe we're all placing our faith in something. And if you have not placed your faith in the conquering king and the suffering servant, whatever else you've placed your faith in will fail you. It is only Jesus who has power over creation, power over the spiritual realm, and power over the physical realm, over nature itself, sickness and death. Or maybe, like the woman, you've been healed, you've been restored, you've believed in your heart. But today you have not confessed with your mouth. You have not been obedient in baptism. That's the point of that. To receive the full healing, we must confess and agree with what Christ has done in us. It's an outward sign of the inward work. And maybe you need to respond in that way today. As we sing in just a moment, Rob and I will be at the front. And if you need to place your faith in Jesus Christ for the first time, we would love to pray with you. Or maybe you need prayer for something else. Or maybe you recognize that you have believed in your heart but not confessed with your mouth and that you need to be obedient in baptism. But however Jesus is leading, I pray that you would respond in that way as we sing. But remember, faith in Jesus looks foolish. Faith depends on the object, and faith leads to restoration. Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his compassion, that he stepped out of heaven into the likeness of human flesh and lived a perfect life and died a death on the cross that he did not deserve, but that we deserved because of our sin. But he defeated our sin and death once and for all, and then declared his power over sin and death by rising again 3 days later. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he still sits and intercedes on behalf of his children. We thank you for the compassion and the power of Jesus Christ. Father God, may we respond in marveling, in amazement, in fear and in faith. In faith in who Jesus is, that he is who he says he is, and that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. We thank you for his work on the cross. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.